Sermon text comes from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. This is the word of God. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Good morning. As we've just seen, our sermon text today comes from the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is a beautiful and deeply profound book. There are multiple different themes that run throughout the book of Hebrews, but certainly the most prominent theme is that of the superiority of Christ. It's because of that theme that it's a wonderful book that you can turn to on a Saturday morning, when you're drinking your cup of coffee and you just get your two little ones down to sleep and you get a knock on your door from some Jehovah's Witnesses and your dogs go crazy, and your kids wake up from their nap. Once you settle down the chaos, this is a wonderful, wonderful book to turn to when dealing with those who would deny the divinity of Christ. Hebrews stresses the superiority of Christ to such a degree that you can just sit through and read the book with your Jehovah Witness friends. And it's very, very difficult to deal with. Oftentimes when we are put in these positions, we might try to turn to a singular verse. We might turn to something like John 14:9, which says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Or maybe you turn to Matthew 28 that says, go and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These seem to be deeply Trinitarian passages. But if you want to go that route with just taking a single verse, you got to be prepared to use the version of the Bible that your Jehovah's Witness friends might be using. And if you don't have your Greek New Testament ready, you're not going to be in the best position. But the book of Hebrews is wonderful. The superiority of Christ is a major theme, and the author of the book starts off the book expressing this theme, telling us that Christ is greater than the prophets. We see this in Hebrews 1:1-2. Where the author says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. When the author here speaks of the last days, of course, he's speaking of the time from the cross to the second coming. So the author's audience here in Hebrews, they were in the last days, just like those in the Protestant Reformation were in the last days, just like you and I are in the last days. The author goes on to tell us that Christ is not only superior to the prophets, he tells us he's superior to the angels. We see this in Hebrews 1:4, where the text says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Not only is Christ superior to the prophets, not only is he superior to the angels, we find out that Christ is superior to Moses. We see this in Hebrews 3:1-4. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. That's a great verse to turn to for anyone that wants to deny the divinity of Christ right there. This theme of the superiority of Christ drips off of every page of the book of Hebrews. It continues in great fashion in chapters 4-7, as Christ is shown to be greater than Aaron. And this is particularly poignant as it concerns the theme of our message and the theme of our sermon today. In Israel, we all know that the priesthood was traced through the line of the three sons of Levi. That's why it's called the Levitical priesthood. Aaron and Moses come from the line of Levi's second son. We see in Psalm 99:6, the psalmist tells us that both Moses and Aaron were high priests. Our biblical, and particularly our Old Testament literacy, is called into question here when we're reading the book of Hebrews. We have to remember that it's only the Aaronic priests, Aaron and his sons, that were permitted to offer animal sacrifices. Only they were allowed inside the chapel to light the incense. Only they had access to the holy and most holy places in the tabernacle. So if Christ is superior to Aaron, the author is telling us that Christ is greater than all of Israel's great high priests. It is this great high priesthood of Christ which will be the focus of our sermon today. I want to discuss our text under two headings: deep identification and priestly qualifications. Deep identification and priestly qualifications. So first, deep identification. You see, one of the difficulties of preaching, and likewise one of the difficulties of hearing the Word of God preached, is having the ability to hear things afresh, to hear these texts clearly and new. And this is especially the case when we're dealing with the life of Jesus, or when we're dealing with texts like ours today that directly talk about Christ and his work. This might not be the case if we were preaching from the book of Hosea or Amos or something like that. We might not be as acquainted with these things. But when it comes to the life of Christ, we've heard those stories before. When it comes to New Testament epistles and the book of Hebrews, we're at least auditorily accustomed to these sounds and these concepts. They sound familiar when they hit our ears. And because of this, they don't strike us the way that they ought, right? We're all auditorily accustomed to hearing Christ referred to as our high priest. And because of that, a text might lose its punch. But our passage today is a passage that certainly would have come across as shocking and even scandalous to the audience that it was preached to the audience that it was given to. In the text that immediately comes before ours, in Hebrews 2, we find out that Christ is exalted as higher than the angels. And then immediately the author tells us that he would suffer greatly and die. He's greater than all the angels. He's going to suffer and die. This seems somewhat abrupt and odd, and it would certainly feel that way to first century Greco-Roman ears. Well, scandalous as it might be, Christ's suffering and his deep identification with us is one of the major themes of our text, and it's one of the major themes of Hebrews in general. Look along, if you would, with me at verse 14 of our text today. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Notice that the text says the children share in flesh and blood. This term highlights not only the concrete embodied nature of Christ, but it also highlights our frailty, our weakness, the weak, frail condition of humanity. We are flesh and blood. We are dust and bone. We're corporal. We're material. We decay and we die. All of you are in the process of dying right now as I speak. As recent Nobel Prize winner Bob Dylan famously sings, "He who is not busy being born is busy dying." You are all 10 to 15 minutes closer to death right now than when we started the sermon today. This impending, inevitable reality is the horizon that we all share. And it looms over us at all times, taunting our hopes, taunting our dreams, taunting our aspirations, mocking any plans and desires that you might have. Death destroys all of your deepest earthly bonds. If they have not already, all of your parents will die. Your brothers and sisters will die. Your children are going to die. My little children, just 3 and 1, they are going to die. And this terrible, grave situation is the reality that all of us face at every moment. But we constantly avert our eyes from it because the reality of that, the reality of your children dying, is too much to bear. It's too much to meditate on. But that is our flesh and blood condition. Our text tells us that Christ shares in this flesh and blood. He shares, present tense, not shared, past tense, in our embodied experience. The accent, once again, of the text is on complete and total identification. To fully identify with our condition, Christ had to be fully and completely human in each and every possible way. To assert that Christ was human is to assert that he was subjected to all the same weaknesses, all the same frailties that you and I are. He was subjected to all the effects of sin, all the constraints and struggles of human existence. Right? Christ had to eat. He had to drink. He was thirsty and he hungered. He got tired. It's been particularly nice to meditate on this week, right? Christ tired. He was raw. He was ragged. He was worn down, thread worn. He shares in that condition. And of course, as we read in the New Testament today, in Matthew, that Christ was subjected to great satanic assaults. Satanic temptations that go beyond anything that you and I face. Jesus was rejected by friends. He could be grieved or joyous. He was lonely. He saw friends die, and he himself was subjected to death. Christ was fully, and in one sense, more human than any of us. Driving home the deep and full humanity of Christ is of high concern for the author of Hebrews. Now, when you and I are evangelizing to our neighbors, you most likely don't encounter opposition to the fact that Christ was a man. Right? You don't have a lot of people denying that Jesus was a man. On the contrary, you're going to have people that are going to deny the fact that he was divine. Yes, the Jesus person existed, but he was not God. He was not divine. But the author of the book of Hebrews and the whole history of the early church place a great deal of emphasis, a great deal of time, and a great deal of focus trying to prove the humanity of Christ. And this is quite a comforting fact, right? The early church took it as an a priori fact, just an automatic fact. Of course Christ is divine. Everyone knows that. Anyone that's seen Christ knew he was divine. He was God, clearly. Let's convince people he was a man. That's what they're struggling with. Right? That's somewhat comforting to know that the church is, of course he's divine. God becoming man, fully man, however, was certainly foolishness to the Greeks, to the Romans, and to the Hebrews themselves. The early church had to constantly be on guard, warding off heresy after heresy that accepted the divinity of Christ but denied his humanity. We see this in the heresy of Docetism. Docetism is a heretical teaching that Christ just appeared or seemed to have a human body. It looked like he had one, but he really didn't. Docetism is a form of Gnosticism, which is a larger, broader heretical category. The Gnostics claim that that physical matter, material things, were evil. And if physical things are evil, then clearly God cannot take on physical things. God could not take on humanity. Or as our text says, God could not take on flesh and blood. The church had to defend itself against Apollinarianism. This is the heretical teaching that Christ had a body, but it was a special kind of body. It was a kind of God-like body. It's not quite like your and mine body. It's a little bit better. Unfortunately, these views, these heretical views, which were emphatically condemned by the early church in council after council, have crept their way back into modern Christianity. They've crept their way back into especially American evangelicalism. Now, you don't see people walking around using the terms Gnosticism, Docetism, Apollinarianism, Arianism, or any other of these isms that have been proven to be heretical. But we have large swaths of Christians and those in the Christian community who unknowingly hold to these heretical views. I just read a wonderful article early this week, I think on Monday or Tuesday, published in The Federalist. And The Federalist published the results of a survey conducted in part by Chuck Colson's ministry and by Ligonier Ministry. And it was a survey of American evangelical Christians. And the survey showed that most American Christians are heretics. Now, I don't mean that they're hypocrites. Most people think, oh yeah, of course, all Christians are hypocrites. Yes, we're all hypocrites, right? We say one thing and we do another. No, this survey showed that most American Christians, in many cases, upwards of 75% of American evangelicals hold to heretical views, views that the church has condemned as heresies. They hold to such views such as the fact that Christ was created. Upwards of 70% of evangelicals hold that view. Or that Christ is not a distinct person. A vast majority of evangelical Christians now hold to universalist teachings. In my experience talking to Christians, I often sense a sprinkling of latent Apollinarianism in their understanding of Christ. Once again, Apollinarianism is the idea that Christ had a body, but it was a special or divine kind of body. And this is a dangerous, dangerous teaching, as it cheapens the earthly ministry of Christ. It cheapens his deep identification with us. And it dulls the shining luminosity of the magnitude of his work. Right? Apollinarianism diminishes Christ's identification with us. Jesus drank fully, deeply, and completely of our human experience. Look, if you would, at verse 18 of our text. Look at verse 18 of our text. Notice that Christ did not just pass through temptation, but he suffered when he was tempted. His temptations were a source of his suffering. I think Christians too often gloss over or just slide past the ferocity of the demonic temptations of Christ. This is a result of us diminishing the full humanity of Christ, the reality that he was a full human in every way. It's a form of modern-day Apollinarianism. We think something like this: oh well, Jesus was God, so of course he could resist any temptation. Right? I think if you're honest with yourself when you're reading these texts, that slips in. He was God, so of course he could resist these temptations. Well, yes, Jesus is God, and that means in one respect he could not sin. But we should not miss that the author of Hebrews is at pains to emphasize the full, real, weak, frail humanity in the face of temptation. Our author doesn't use the divinity of Christ as a get-out-of-jail-free card or a trump card to eradicate his temptations. Our text doesn't say this: he himself was tempted, but he was God, so he could not sin. That's you reading that into the text. Christ suffers when he was tempted. And his whole life and his whole ministry speaks to his deep identification with our condition. He identifies with us, his chosen people, just as he identified with Israel. He does this throughout his whole ministry. He identifies with us by being born a man, where he is figuratively baptized into the human condition. He identifies with us further as he is actually baptized at the hand of John the Baptist, just as we are baptized into covenant with our Lord, and Israel was baptized in the sea and the cloud. He spends 40 days post-baptism in the wilderness, just as Israel spent 40 years wandering in the desert. After his trial in the desert, Christ went on to fulfill his complete conquest and take his place as king of the universe, just as Israel, after wandering in the desert, took possession of the land of Canaan, as we talked about last week. We can see that Christ is completely, fully, 100% at home on our side of the God-man divide. he is not just dipping his toe into the water of humanity. And because he is fully man, he is fully able to represent you to God. This is the majesty and the mystery of the ascension. Jesus ascended bodily. He was and still is completely, fully, and gloriously man. I think we often have a truncated and, frankly, a false view of the ascension. The ascension is not Christ going to some convenient resting place in the sky or some spiritual realm where he kicks back, satisfied at his earthly work. Finished my work. Now I'm done. Now I can rest in heaven. Christ ascends bodily, and he goes to his Father's inner courtroom where he continues to actively implement the work that he accomplished on earth for all eternity. It is as a human that Christ rules the world. And it is as a human that he continues his work at this very moment. So when he is representing us to God, which he is doing at this moment, he's not patronizing us. He's not saying, oh, those poor people, they just can't help themselves. It is because of this complete and full identification with our suffering, with our humanity, with our condition. It is only because of this complete identification that Christ can be and is our great high priest. Which brings us to our second point, Christ as the qualified high priest. Christians, at least Reformed Christians, often speak of the three offices of Christ, that of prophet, priest, and king. We recite these offices in our catechisms, in our confessions. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 42, asks, why was our mediator called Christ? And the answer to the question is, our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and his exaltation. We are well acquainted with this category of Christ as our high priest, and the reason for that is primarily the book of Hebrews. If you read through the New Testament, you don't see the language of Christ as high priest anywhere outside of the book of Hebrews. Now, there's allusions to it, 2 Timothy 5 and other places, but the priestly language is dense and rich within the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, which once again stresses the supremacy of Christ, portrays Christ constantly as the primary, final, complete, an authoritative high priest. We find out through reading the book that Christ not only has all the qualifications to be our high priest, but he also fulfills all of the functions that a high priest was supposed to fulfill. So I want to quickly explore the qualifications of a high priest and the functions that the high priest was supposed to fulfill. In the Old Testament, in Israel, to be a high priest, there were three baseline overarching qualifications. There were three prerequisites. Without these three prerequisites, you could not be a high priest. The first, the high priest, had to be a male human. And as a male human, he would intercede between God and man. And as we've just seen, the author of Hebrews has made it quite clear, Christ was a fully human male. And this idea of the need for an intermediary, a priest to come between you and God, would have been commonplace for the Jews. It would have been commonplace for the Hebrews. Their everyday lives, the entire Levitical system, which you saw some of in Leviticus 16 in our Old Testament reading today, but the entire Levitical system made it quite clear that there was no direct access to God. There was no approaching God unmediated. There were walls and restrictions and a lengthy rubric, even for the priests. The high priest, the intermediary themselves, had to go through all sorts of a rubric in order to go into different parts of the temple, to go to different parts of the tabernacle. There was no Israelite walking around assuming that they could just go approach God unmediated on their own terms. That concept would not exist for them. It wasn't part of their culture. It's a very modern conception to just assume that all of us can individually approach God on our own leisure, on our own time, in whatever manner we desire, without the need of some intermediary between us. And the proliferation of this idea, as we talked about a little bit in Sunday school last week, largely stems from an unintended consequence of the Protestant Reformation. So priests had to be a male human. That's the first qualification. It's the first prerequisite. Secondly, priests had to have suffered and been tempted. In order to be a high priest, you had to have suffered and been tempted. And why is this? Well, because if you've suffered and been tempted, it allows you to be merciful. It's really hard to have mercy if you haven't suffered yourself. Empathy is not an innate quality. And that's why you probably don't want a 20-year-old pastor. It's probably why you don't want a 30-year-old pastor. Right? They haven't suffered enough. They haven't been tempted enough. They haven't seen enough, experienced enough. And this keeps them from being fully relatable to their congregants. One who hasn't dealt with the struggles of adulthood or raising children or had to have the constant fear of losing your job and what that would mean for your family, it would be hard for you to deal with and be empathetic to your congregants who are dealing with those struggles, those real life things. If you haven't been tempted, how can you be relatable? Those who have not been tempted may lack mercy for those who have fallen victim to temptation. Not only might they lack empathy or compassion, they also might lack the wisdom to help guide those people out of what is tempting them, to shepherd them through that situation. See, a priest should be tempted. You want your priest to have been tempted, but a priest should remain holy. Not sinless, of course, for human priests or human pastors, but human priests and human pastors should exhibit signs of sanctification. We need our priests and pastors to have been tempted but remain holy. If they weren't tempted, they wouldn't be relatable. But we don't want them so relatable that they're mired in every sin and every temptation that all of their congregants are dealing with. You see this from time to time with pastors, especially if you listen to some pastors on TV. You see these pastors who constantly use their own sin as this way to supposedly show the incomparability of the gospel and the fact that it's all about grace, which of course it certainly is. But pastors are priests who their calling is. The job of the pastor or the priest is to meditate on the word of God and pray. That's their job. If they were doing this, they should exhibit teleological movement towards sanctification. There should be a holiness about them, not perfection. This is, of course, why Paul tells us in Acts 6:2, pastors should not be serving tables. Why? They need to be focused on the word of God. They need to be focused on prayer. And anyone that is constantly encountering the living God in Scripture, they will become more holy. See, that's why you at Affirmation, you are in a blessed position. Right? You have a pastor. Bill is a deeply relatable pastor. I've maybe never met a pastor as relatable as Bill Spanger. But from the core of his being, I can tell you this, I've spent a lot of time with the man, he strives for holiness. He wants to be holy. He has a deep desire to do and be Christ to people. That's the pastoral ideal. Be relatable, but be holy. So priests had to be male. They had to be a human. Priests had to have been tempted and suffer. And finally, the last prerequisite or qualification to be a priest, priests had to be called by God. Christ eternally proceeds from the Father. The Father eternally sends the Son, constantly and perpetually sends the Son. God anoints Christ with the Holy Spirit at his baptism in Matthew 3. He was called by God to be our high priest. God calls Christ to be our high priest. You see, priests don't call themselves. Pastors don't call themselves. When I finish seminary, God willing, a church will call me. But I don't go take a church. It is God through that church where they call the pastor to them. So to be a priest, you had to be a male human. You had to suffer and been tempted. And you had to be called by God. We can see that Jesus has all of the qualifications to serve as our high priest. He was called by God. He suffered and was tempted. And he was and is a fully male human. And just like the Levitical high priest, he performs all the same functions of a priest. He represents man to God. He enters the Holy of Holies. He sheds blood. But Christ isn't just a great high priest. He is the perfect high priest. Where they fell short, his priestly work does not. And how did the Old Testament Israelite priests fail? We say, well, of course they sinned. But beyond that, they fail in a more fundamental way that we might not notice. They decayed and they died. And when they died, they are left unable to represent man to God. Death is a failure on the part of the high priest. Christ's priesthood is eternal. He is now and will forever be representing us to God as fully man and yet fully God. The priest sacrificed animals, which was this ongoing, brutal, in continual process where more and more animals were ushered into the tabernacle, ushered into the temple to be slaughtered, right? I think a lot of times we sanitize this, but you have to think about the job of the priest, right? They had to have just been in awful conditions. Their robes were soaked in blood. They were cutting the throats of animals day after day after day as more animals were needed, as propitiation for sin was needed. But Christ is simultaneously the priest and the sacrifice. And his sacrifice being perfect ends all sacrifice. There is no sacrifice, no sacrificial system in Christianity today because the final sacrifice has been made. This great sacrifice, Christ's death, the text tells us, has freed us from slavery to death, the devil, and the fear of death. Look at verse 14 and 15 of our text today. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ as our high priest has removed the overwhelming fear of death. Martin Luther famously said, and I quote, he who fears death or is unwilling to die is not a Christian to a sufficient degree. For those who fear death still lack faith in the resurrection, since they love this life more than the life to come. He who does not willingly die should not be called a Christian. Those are strong words, but they're the plain application of this text. Calvin, as is often the case, has a slightly more nuanced and subtle approach to the text. He says, and I quote, although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying as we have Christ going before us. What a remarkable fact that Christ goes before us. He goes before us as our faithful, incarnate, fully sympathetic, and perfect high priest. He goes before us as a God who has dipped down into our condition and helped us from within. You see, we don't worship the God of the deists. We don't worship the God of the Muslims or even the Jews who might send help from the outside. We have Christ as a man who fully knows your abandonment. Our sanctifier is one and the same with those that he sanctifies. He presents us perfectly and completely to the Father. And it is in his wake that we enter the house of God. Praise be to God for our sympathetic and merciful high priest. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you today and renew our covenant vows with you. We thank you for the work of your Son, who is our great high priest. He has given up so much for our condition. He has fully taken on the humanity that we share. He knows completely our abandonment. And because he knows our abandonment, he can represent us to you. We thank you for his work, and it is through his name that we approach you. Bless us this week as we go about our tasks. Help us to always remember that in everything that we do, we have you going before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.